Our Father, we thank you and praise you that we have your word, the Bible. As we sang earlier, please help us to listen today. May today be the day when you hear him. And so we echo that sentiment from Psalm 95. As we think through this, your word, as we've heard it read just then, please help us to hear what you are saying, to grasp it, and to live it out for the honour of your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want you to imagine two people standing on a ship, and they're both looking at the horizon. And as they look out, one of them says, "I can't see a thing, just the horizon." And the other one says, "No, I can see a ship. It's sailing towards us, and I reckon it'll be here about tomorrow." So one can see and one cannot see. Why? What's the difference there? Well, what I didn't tell you in that little picture is that one has a telescope. And he can see far into the horizon. He can see things that are unseen to the naked eye. And so over the last few Sundays, we've been thinking about faith from Hebrews 11 and the fact that faith is not, like some people say, it's not a blind leap in the dark. It's a personal trust in a personal God. It's trusting God with your very life. And knowing that because of the life, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, not he might rescue you, no, he has rescued you from your sin and its consequences. He's brought you into a personal relationship with himself. Because you see, that the gospel is an announcement. It's an announcement of what has been accomplished by Christ on the cross and on that very first Sunday morning. It's not a set of instructions. It's not a to-do list. You see, what's faith? Faith takes God's promises for the future and pulls them into present focus. Here we are now, and yet we've been told in Hebrews that there are all these promises that are yet to be fulfilled in the future for each of us. And faith takes those promises and says, I'm going to live them, I'm going to apply them now, I'm going to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith enables us to see the unseen and to continue and press on in the race that the Lord Jesus Christ has marked out for each of us. Three things I want us to notice this morning about Hebrews chapter 11. First of all, sometimes faithful discipleship can bring suffering. Because as Hebrews 11, as that chapter draws to a close, the writer is a bit like a student in an exam, you know, who's running out of time. And if you look at verse 32, this is what we read. "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets." And, you know, he's saying, I could write more, but I won't. And think about some of those famous people. There's Gideon, who defeated the Midianites by reducing, not increasing, the number of his soldiers. There's Barak, who defeated the Canaanites in a decisive victory. Then there's Samson, who used his strength to kill many Philistines. So in Hebrews 11, we're told that they trusted God and their achievements took place because they had faith in God. But I wonder what the original hearers thought as they heard those particular names read out. I wonder what they thought. Why? Because, well, they knew their scriptures. And they knew the other things that these famous people had done. Gideon made an ephod that later led to the worship of idols. Barak refused to go into battle unless Deborah was with him. Samson was a braggart and a womanizer. And David, well, he was involved in bloodshed and murder and adultery. Most of the people named here in Hebrews 11, they had their weaknesses. And now, we didn't deal with Moses in this series, but think about Moses for a moment. God chooses Moses to speak to Pharaoh on his behalf. And Moses objects, doesn't he? He says, I'm slow of tongue. And God says, well, who gave human beings your mouths? I'll teach you what to say. I'll teach you how to speak. And Moses says, no, please send someone else. And so God sends Aaron to speak on his behalf to Pharaoh. You see, it's easy to imagine these people in Hebrews 11 as these big heroes of the faith, but they had their weaknesses. And yet, despite that, What does God do? He uses them. He uses them. It's a bit like the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, Judas betrays Jesus. What do the 11 do? They don't stick around. They flee. And Peter, he denies Christ 3 times. And yet, what does Jesus do with these weak, fragile individuals? He uses these 11 and others to build his church. They're not exactly the candidates that we would have chosen if we'd been on an interviewing panel for those that would build the church from a human perspective. Persevering in faith means that God can use even you and me to achieve his purposes. We're told in verse 33 that some of these people achieved great things for God. Some conquered kingdoms, and we've just read this morning about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and that miraculous event at the furnace. But it's not all like that, is it? There are exceptions. There are those that whose faith is put to the test who are persecuted and do lose their lives, some of them in that. But most of us, we live very ordinary lives, don't we, with our struggles and with our fears and even our defeats. And sometimes obeying God does mean struggle. It does mean defeat from a human perspective. It's not all about conquering. We walk by faith and not by sight. So please look again at verse 35. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released, so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced years and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. You might think, who are these women that received their dead back? Well, it's probably referring to Elijah raising the widow of Zarephath's son, and Elisha raising the son of the Shunammite woman. But these people here, some of them are tortured. They're persecuted for their faith in God. And when they're told that you can be released from your imprisonment if you'll just deny God or do something that means you turn your back on him, they say, no, we want a better resurrection. We're going to hang in there. We're going to keep on trusting God and his promises, a bit like the attitude of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, even if our God does not deliver us, we will not give in to you, O King. We will continue to obey him. They walk by faith and not by sight. You know, there are some church leaders today and preachers who will say, you know, Christians shouldn't suffer defeat. They shouldn't have problems. They shouldn't have depression. They shouldn't have this and that. But verses 35 to 38, they tell the true story, don't they? Sometimes in God's providence, faithful believers don't conquer kingdoms. They do have genuine suffering. Today, for example, think of brothers and sisters around the world who are going through suffering for trusting in Christ. Take northern India as an example. In recent years, with the Modi government, we've seen a marked increase in the persecution of Christians in northern India, usually via local authorities. Back in November 2023, I was visiting a seminary in northern India, and I said to the missions lecturer, can I sit in on your missions lecture tomorrow? Sure. So I'm sitting there, and the class starts, and the lecture's on persecution. And he's just talking about all the aspects of persecution and how to respond to it, and suddenly I think, this is not theoretical for these people. This is training them how to respond when they go out and they do encounter persecution. When authorities do lock people up, when authorities do take pastors and place restrictions of them. And they knew, they were learning how to respond. So sometimes discipleship, being faithful, having faith, does mean persecution and difficulty. And we keep on trusting Jesus through that. And we trust him in his promises. The second thing we learn here from Hebrews 11 is that we need each other. Because in verses 39 and 40, we read something that we might not have expected. Old Testament believers and New Testament believers, they need each other. So please look at verse 39. They were all committed for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Old Testament, New Testament believers, we need each other. I was recently invited to watch the next Mission Impossible movie, Mission Impossible, The Final Reckoning. But there's a problem. You see, the movie's in two parts, and I haven't seen part one. That was released 2 years ago, and the Bible's the same, isn't it? If you want to fully understand the New Testament, you can understand it. But if you want to fully understand it, you need to go back and read the Old Testament, don't you? Because the two halves are actually designed to go together. The Old Testament has some really important things if we're going to understand what the New Testament is about. But it's not just the story of the Bible that goes together. It's also Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. And so the Apostle Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. It was revealed to them that they were not suffering themselves but you. You see, it's only the work of Christ on the cross that can make the Old Testament and the New Testament believer perfect in God's sight. In the Old Testament, you've got the temple, you've got the sacrificial system. It's a framework and it's a preview of what God is going to do when Christ arrives. And when Christ arrives, he fulfills all of the Old Testament promises. What did he bring? He brought full and final forgiveness for Old Testament believers as well as New Testament believers. You see, what did God do through Christ for the Old Testament believers? In one sense, he worked backward. He worked retrospectively. He took the work of Christ and he applied it to the Old Testament people who trusted God. Not every Old Testament person, but Old Testament believers who had their faith in God. That means that the Old Testament believers are perfected in just the same way as we are. It's through the death of Christ. You see, when we turn to the Bible, and you've got that page in your Bible that's marked, we've got to get it here, New Testament. That thin bit of paper, very important. It tells us that we've turned from Malachi to Matthew. And sometimes the page, it's helpful, very helpful, and sometimes it's not, because sometimes I think we tend to make too hard a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's one story, isn't it? Sometimes we forget that the Old Testament believers are just as much a part of the church as we are. And that's one of the things that I think Hebrews 11 is stressing. We're all part of the one story of God redeeming people himself. I mean, when we arrive at the new creation, there won't be a section marked New Testament believers and Old Testament believers. No. You and I will stand beside someone who is a faithful Old Testament believer who is a shepherd in a valley somewhere in Israel. We'll stand beside maybe Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and they can tell us firsthand what it was like. There's only one people of God. It's a marvelous story, and he joins us together. Now, this doesn't come directly from the passage, but think about church history. We need the example and the maturity of believers from past centuries. I mean, we need the creeds and the theological reflections of the early church. I mean, think about the people who went and did the hard work of reading the Bible and putting together what we today call the doctrine of the Trinity. How does the Father relate to the Son and to the Spirit? It's not easy to get a head around, and yet we've got these brothers and sisters from past generations who sat down and did the hard yards so that we have the fruit of what they've done today. Think of the hymns of Martin Luther and John Wesley and William Cooper and the way in which they, in their generation, struggled to express what it meant to be faithful to Jesus. And I think that's why, when we meet, why it's good that we sing, you know, classic hymns as well as contemporary songs. As one writer famously says, we don't reinvent Christianity every Sunday morning. No, we need the legacy of those that have gone before us and been faithful, because we run the race together. And that means that we need each other. Young and old, Chinese and Caucasian and Spanish and Samoan, we need each other. Because the Christian life, I think, has got three broad phases. It's the starting out, and then along the way, and then for some of us, it's toward evening. Because those of us that are older in the faith, we can help, we can be examples, we can spur on those that are younger. And those that are younger, they can spur the older on, because we need their enthusiasm and their get up and go and their energy in following Jesus. We need each other. And finally, I think this morning, the third thing that Hebrews teaches me is this, that we need to press on for the joy that is before us. Think back a few weeks. Why is Hebrews written? It's because you've got believers, Christians, who are tempted to turn their back on Jesus, to go back to being following the Jewish ways. And so in chapter 12, these first two verses, the writer takes the lessons from chapter 11 and he applies them. And look at what he writes, please, in verse 1, as he calls us to persevere. Therefore, he's summing it all together. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And notice there the word you. It's plural. We follow Jesus together. It's not a solo affair. So he says, let us do it together. Because the picture we have here in Hebrews 12 now is it's a sports arena, and who's in the stands? Well, there's Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Moses and Jephthah. But alongside them in the stands, there's the ordinary men and women whose names are not mentioned in the Bible, but in their generation, they were faithful to the end. Some of them gave their lives. These are people who, in the face of blood and sweat and tears, trusted God and his great promises. And what are they doing now in the arena? Well, for them, the race is over, and they're cheering us on. Their example is urging us on as we follow Jesus. They're saying, don't give up. I mean, they're reminding us that following Jesus is a team sport. It's a team sport. In a couple of weeks, I'm leading a seminar on a Saturday morning for an Indonesian congregation here in Sydney that has said, come and help us think through how we better do local mission. And this week, they sent me their vision statement as a church. Let me just read you part of it. Jesus didn't save us to be disconnected individuals. He saved us to be part of God's family. At our church, we commit to living new lives as a community together. In fact, we believe that spiritual growth and sanctification happens when we do this, so we will pray for one another. We will build one another up with the Word of God. We will love one another in practical ways, and we will share our lives with each other. And I love those opening words. Jesus didn't save us to be disconnected individuals. He saved us to be part of God's family. We belong together. So please notice the second half of verse 11. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. You might find this hard to believe. In the USA, we might not find that hard to believe. There's an ultra marathon known as the Barclay Marathon. It's been going since 1995. In those years, only 20 people have completed the marathon. 20. It's an ultra marathon trail race. Why so few? Well, the race's requirements and even the submission documents, etc., are a closely guarded secret. There's no website. You don't know when the applications close. And then when you do get through to that stage somehow, and you don't know how you do it, the course itself is incredibly difficult. You're shown a map of the course. You have to take notes from that map and put it into your own notes. And sometimes people get that wrong and get lost. And then you run the race alone. You run it alone. People like it, I think, just for the challenge. There are no aid stations, but there are two water stations. It's a tough race. Compare that to the Christian race. We run it for 40, 50, maybe 70 plus years, and it's not like the Barclay Marathon. Jesus has marked out the race for us. In verse 1, again, the word us, it's plural. It's not let us run our individual race, let's run together. We need each other in the Christian life. Because following Jesus, it's a bit like being in the crowd in the city to surf. We do it together. But how does discipleship differ from the city to surf? Well, in the city to surf, what's the aim? To be the first. In the Christian race, what's the aim? To finish the race and to do it together and to urge each other on and to pick up those that are flagging and going back and binding up their wounds, because we want to finish together. And we're told here to run the race with endurance. For most of us, starting a race is fairly easy. You know, you hear the starter's command and you start to run and you push your body forward, but pretty soon there's a problem that starts. Our muscles start to talk to our heart, and the muscles say to the heart, I need more blood. I need it, please, right now. And for some of us, it's a case of, you idiot, what are you doing right now? Stop. This is madness. And we drop out of the race. And as the race goes on, you know, more people drop out. It's easy to start a race. Finishing it. That's the hard part. That's the hard part. And that's why we need each other. We persevere together. I mean, a Christian life is hard. What's the symbol of Christianity? It's not a cushion, is it? It's a cross. And Jesus says, take up your cross each day and follow me. And he's not talking about a piece of jewelry you wear around your neck. He's talking about denying self and following Jesus to the very end. I love what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. He says this, near the end of his life, the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Hear that note of confidence. I finished the race. And so Paul in himself, he's a powerful example, urging us on in perseverance. And he's waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ, for all who have longed for his appearing. And I think that's something that we in our generation, we've forgotten by and large, that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning. And so he spurs us on. So in the Christian life, I think there are plenty of discouragements, plenty of temptations to maybe drop out of the race. And we've seen that happen all too often. And sometimes there's opposition. And sometimes that opposition is very fierce. Where do you find the strength to press on? We look to Jesus, don't we? Notice what we're told about him in verse 2. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here's what I don't understand. How does the word joy and the word cross sit side by side in the same sentence? You see, in the ancient world, the aim of crucifixion was not simply to put the individual through agony. No. In some ways, the aim was something far worse. It was extreme humiliation, which in that culture was just awful. Because there you are, you're naked, you're stripped. You're placarded before the watching world as the very embodiment of weakness. So crucifixion is about humiliation as well. And why did Jesus go through all of that? Well, it's there in that one word, joy. It's not our happiness type of brand of joy. No, I think it's a sort of joy that endures pain and suffering and what could make it worthwhile. It's the joy of carrying out God's will. It's the joy of Jesus knowing that because of what he's doing and will do on Sunday morning, his people will be perfected and that one day we'll stand before God's throne. As one writer puts it, the suffering, although necessary, was temporary. The triumph is forever. So as we look to the future, as we look at the distant horizon, we do it through the lens of the promises of God. And that's what we've seen over these last few weeks from Hebrews 11. Because you see, what does faith do? It looks at God's promises and it brings them into present focus. It takes God's promises and it lives them out. It spurs us on so that we finish together the race that's marked out for us. We walk by faith and not by sight. In a few moments, we're going to sing the song, O Church, Arise. Notice the references to Hebrews 11. It's almost like the writers took these words and just dipped it in Hebrews 11. So, Spirit, come and put strength in every stride. Give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful. As saints of old still line the way, retelling triumphs of his grace, we hear their calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory. That's what we're striving towards. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus and with perseverance and faith run the race together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the marvelous privilege that it is to be your people. Help us to spur each other on, to run the race together. Help us to fix our eyes on Christ. Help us to remember your very great promises. And particularly in times when our faith, our trust in you and your promises is put to the test. May your Spirit reinforce in us the truth and the strength of those promises and your faithfulness. We pray this all in the strong and precious name of Jesus. Amen.